Return to the first chapter of Romans, in the 18th verse. This verse divides between the introduction and the subject that's being taken up. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that doeth good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by the law the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, some of us who were together on a Monday evening, we noticed in the first chapter that the subject before us is the gospel of God and the righteousness of God in this book. And the first thought that we have in the book is God. Not the Lord in the sense of Jehovah, nor Jesus merely, although that's there too. But the first thought is God as the one who is over all things, the judge of all. And this title carries all the way through the book. And it's the gospel of God that's before us. It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, but it's the gospel of God. So whether it be the marvelous purpose of God and his blessing for his creature, or whether it be the judgment that's set forth here, it's of God, whatever it may be. And so we find then that we start out in the book with God, with a gospel revealing his son, Jesus Christ, and with an apostle who, although he began elsewhere, he extends this title over the Romans that he had never seen, because his commission was to all the Gentiles. In fact, he puts it this way, that he's debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek. He could say in another place, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," something that no one else could say. He had a definite commission, a divine appointment, and this gospel is what he had received by revelation from heaven. Now, there was a gospel, you know, that started as soon as man fell, as we were singing, the promise of the woman's seed. This gospel is connected with what is mentioned in Revelation as the everlasting gospel. That is the one whom God would raise up in that way, in his sovereignty. It would be his own beloved son, and the whole world will have to bow to him, Jesus. But now what we have in Romans goes a little further than the gospels that we read of in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, in this way that we have here more the teaching of the gospel. It isn't exactly the same invitations in that way that we have in the gospels and illustrations, but it's the doctrine of it. It's that which we have learned in the first chapter. The apostles' desire was that the Romans might be established. Now, you and I are, in a general sense, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And so this has a very special application to us who are Gentiles. There are certain scriptures that were written directly to the Jews. They're for us too, much of it. But still, this is written directly to the Gentiles. And the first thing that God establishes after he announces in the introduction about the glad tidings and the basis of these glad tidings, the first thing he lets us know is that we're absolutely bankrupt. And he goes to the extent of showing that every class of man, wherever he may be, is in the same position. He is without resource. But before he goes into that, in the first chapter we noticed that the Lord Jesus as man is put before us. And why would this be? Why wouldn't he be put before us simply as the Son of God? Because it's in man all of God's counsels and purposes are to be established. And so he's connected with the seed of David, because it's here on earth, in the flesh, that the Lord Jesus undertook a work that no one else could do. And beside that, before he is set before us as that mighty Redeemer, we have him in his personal character and ways. He's marked out the Son of God, even though he's down here as man, in power, in two ways, by the Spirit of holiness, and by the resurrection of the dead. And what is this? The Spirit of holiness. Well, it's his life down here. Wherever you follow Jesus, his works manifested who he was. He could say in John's Gospel, "If I had not done among you the works that none other man did, ye had not had sin." Now, aside from the testimony of God at his baptism and elsewhere, where he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," beside that, the Lord Jesus brings his own credentials and manifests them, and by this he's marked out as the Son of God. As man, he proves that he is God. He proves that he's the Son of God by the very works that he did. Where was it ever seen that a man opened the eyes of one born blind? Where was it seen that someone raised the dead? Jesus did. All these show his works, but what else? He could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And what's this? Everything within was pure. No one could convince Jesus of sin. They had to seek out false witnesses against him at the cross. They couldn't find anything against him. Yes, but that's not all. By the resurrection of the dead. And what's this? The Lord Jesus could say again in John's Gospel, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus could lay his life down and he could take it again. Man, the man Christ Jesus. Beside that, he had the power over death in raising Lazarus and others. He proved that he held the power of death in his hands as man. And so this then is the basis of setting before us this marvelous salvation and righteousness in the book of Romans. He's marked out the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection of the dead. But then, as we get to the 17th verse and thereabouts, we find the subject of righteousness comes up. Now, this is something that man needs. Because man will be proved in this book that he has no righteousness of his own. And supposing he had a righteousness of his own, it wouldn't do in heaven. And that's one of the grand points that we learn from Romans, is that there's only one kind of righteousness that'll do in heaven. And that is not human righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And the third chapter shows us how we get it. But, first of all, the Lord has to clear the whole scene and show how this righteousness is brought in. If man had any righteousness of his own, God couldn't fully display himself as a God of love to that man. How could he? No, God has to take the destitute, the blind, the maimed, as the illustration is used in the gospel, the poor, those who have nothing. And God, according to his eternal character of love, takes up the beggar from the dunghill. He sets him to inherit the throne of glory. And as we learn in the Gospels, the deeper the sin, the more it magnifies the grace that lifts the one out of it. That's what we learn here. Sovereignty. That's taken up in the 9th chapter, but still, that's what it is. Sovereignty. But how can this be understood in our souls until the ground is cleared? Until the last vestige of support is taken away from us that we think we can trust in? But you know, there's no trust in anything but the work of Christ. Nothing. And you know, most of us have or do reserve in our minds and hearts some little thing in which we feel that probably this would commend us to God, even though we're Christians. But you know, dear fellow Christian, learn this now. You salvage nothing from the flesh. Nothing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And this has to be discovered first. And that's where we begin this afternoon. And who is it? The heathen. The heathen are brought before us first. Then the philosopher, the man who has education, privilege. And then the religious man, the Jew, which we didn't read about today. They're all set before us. They're all exposed. And finally, they're set aside as having absolutely no resource in the presence of God. Now, my friend, this afternoon, you come under one of these divisions. And most of us here wouldn't be able to claim that we're unlearned heathen. We've had some instruction in the things of God and in civilization. Yes? Or we might even feel to be in that position, some might, like the religious Jew who had been brought up with the oracles of God, as it were. But the apostle here brings before us first the heathen. Now, the heathen had some testimony. It's true that after the flood, and the book of Romans only goes back to the flood, after the flood, men quickly turned to the worship of demons. Abraham was called out of demon worship, idolatry, to follow the true God. One man alone. But we find the heathen now are before us in this part of the chapter as before God as a judge, because the first verse we read this afternoon was that the judgment of God was revealed. It's like that sword that's hanging, ready to fall. It hasn't fallen yet, thank God. It will fall. And it will fall upon all those who do not have a refuge in Jesus. Do you have that refuge? The sword is ready to fall, but God is holding it back and has for 2,000 years until the last one is brought in to be sheltered under that precious blood of Christ. So the heathen, what did they have? Well, after they had corrupted themselves in idolatry, they still had this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Notice these verses now. We'll read them in just a little different way, some of them, because perhaps not the right word is used in translation here. It might make it clearer. First, we have in the 18th verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. This is particularly noticed because that's the subject here. Unrighteousness. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Now think of that last expression. Unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You know there's a particular danger of this today? Those who profess to have the truth, to hold it in unrighteousness? Do you know there's a certain kind of walk that corresponds to the truth? What a solemn thing would it be to say, I have the truth, and yet walk according to the heathen. Oh, you say, well, that couldn't be done in a day like this. How about the 2 Timothy 3? Do you know the very things that are mentioned in this first chapter of the heathen? Are repeated again in the closing days of Christendom on the earth? Those who had the highest truth that God ever gave to man are going to be guilty of these very same things that the heathen were guilty of. And these things come on us so slowly, we don't notice that first thing we know we're trapped in the ways that we discover here. And so holding the truth then in unrighteousness, that's a solemn thing. It'll meet with the judgment of God. Professing to have the truth and not walking according to it. You know, life has the property to manifest itself. What kind of life are you manifesting? Is it in Christ? Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them. Not in them, but among them. Because it's a question of God showing them something. God has showed it to them. We get the same thought in the next verse. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made. Not by the things that are made, but through them. That is, it's the sense that these things now reveal what God is in the invisible things. Even His eternal power and divinity. So that they are without excuse. Now here we have man in general, the heathen particularly before us in this part, but man in general will be proved to be without excuse before God because he has the testimony of creation. If you'll turn with me to the 19th Psalm, we may not get over every verse this afternoon, but if we can get the thought, that's the important thing. The 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices of the strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat of it, heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now this psalm is divided in three parts. The first part, we have creation down through the sixth verse. Then we have the law brought before us down through the 11th verse. And the end of it is the expression of the psalmist himself in view of all this that has been set before his soul by revelation. The first thing we have then is the creation. Now the heavens declare the glory of God. Man has corrupted the earth, but the heavens still remain as God made them. Man has corrupted everything here. But here remains a testimony to man of the power of God and His divinity. His creation works. They're a constant display. If a man had nothing else, this is a testimony that man will be held responsible as he stands before the judgment seat in that day. If he had nothing else, God is going to hold him responsible for this, that there is a God. We hear a great deal today about men saying, no God. The Psalms take up that subject and tell us it's a fool that says that. Fool. Well, especially in a day like this, you know why? Man has this testimony of creation as a background. Beside that, he's been given the full revealed mind of God in the Scriptures. How much more of a fool in the sight of God is a man who rejects the testimony of creation and the testimony of the revelation of God by the Scriptures. But that's man in his reasoning mind. Man's mind is corrupt, and he doesn't dare reason in the things of God. It'll only lead him astray. The Word of God was given us as positive fact, more than that, but it's fact to be believed. It must be received by faith. And the one who receives it gets joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, the first thing then that we learn is that man is responsible to the testimony of creation, especially the the fourth, fifth, and sixth verses. Creation. In the third verse, it says, "There is no speech and no words, yet their voice is heard." Is really the way it should read. No speech or voice. No words, yet it's heard. Can't get around this. No. A man could be blind and still have this witness. His own body would show a creator. Oh, the marvelous, detailed pictures of creation. We've been told there are over 3 million creatures that God created alone. Varieties, species. Each one is a living witness to a creator God. Well, we won't go any further than that psalm because of time. So man is without excuse then on this ground. 21st verse, because that when they knew God, that's when they knew God. The invisible things were seen in creation, and they knew God. They didn't know Him as we know Him, but they knew Him. That goes back to the 19th verse, because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has showed it unto them. Without excuse. And now they're, because of their vain imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Here we have the mind of man reasoning in the things of God. Now, if you were a chemist or an electronics man, you wouldn't get far without your reasoning ability. And that's what it was given for. But never use it in the things of God. Never. It's as much as saying, "I know more than God." You can't reason what is already a fact presented to you to believe. You must take it on its face value or leave it, one of the two. And that's where the soul has peace and joy and rest, because it's like a child that takes the word of his father and mother, and his soul is at perfect rest. Now they profess themselves to be wise, became fools. Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to, now notice, the four steps downward, like to man. First, they took the glory of God and they brought it down to the level of man. A man who does not have a new nature can never go up. He must go down. Remember that, young people, when you choose your companions to go with. If you don't choose a companion that has a new nature, you'll have to drop to their level. They can't rise to yours. And so first drop us to the fact that God was on the level of man. The next was birds. And they made images of birds. You can still see them in pictures of the old heathen worships, the heathen temples and their modes of worship. Four-footed beasts. We're getting down now to the ground, aren't we? Man, birds, beasts, and then the last is reptiles, creeping things. And before this present age is over, man will be worshiping the serpent, Satan. That's the 13th chapter of Revelation. That'll be the last form. That's how low man, made in the image of God, he brings God down to his level, then he puts him below his level. And then Satan becomes his God, finally. That's the natural man who, instead of bowing before God in repentance, he follows this course of wickedness, which only brings him eternal sorrow, unless God comes in. Now the result of this is, in the 24th verse, first their bodies are affected. Bodies. Dishonor their own bodies. That's the first thing. Now the next step is, because the heart's in it, their vile affections, in the 26th verse. God's giving them up. God never gave them up till they gave God up. No, God would not give anyone up until they gave Him up. Bodies, vile affections. 28th verse, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge now. Now they want Him to do away with Him entirely from their knowledge. Now if you'll go back with me to Job, in the 21st chapter, 14th verse, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? Now this David observes in his time. Was this true before this? Turn the page over now to the 22nd chapter. And we'll learn what was before the flood. 15th verse. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with the flood, which said unto God, Depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, we don't have much testimony of what went on before the flood, but we learn that God filled their houses with good things. It was a day of prosperity. It was a day like it is today. And was there ever a day when the truth of God was given up faster than today? The day of prosperity. Depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Yes, that's man, left to himself. That's you, friend, left to yourself and me, if God leaves us to ourselves. Now the 29th verse. This sums it up. Being filled. Being filled. First, their bodies were dishonored. Then their vile affections came in. Then they wouldn't retain God in their knowledge, and now they're filled with unrighteousness. And it's named. Filled. That's the condition of man when God judges him. He doesn't judge him until he's filled with unrighteousness. Filled. But now we have a new class. In this 32nd verse, it says, Who knowing the righteous judgment, it should read, of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but take fellow delight with those who do. Now let's stop for a moment. As a Christian, perhaps in a bad state of soul, you observe someone else doing something that you know isn't according to Scripture. But as you pass by, that old nature to you suggests, well, maybe I would have liked to have done that too. Isn't it so? Oh, how these Scriptures search our hearts, dear brethren. And this is where we would have been if the grace of God hadn't led us out of it. But we still have that old nature. Be honest with yourself. Isn't it so? Oh, how it magnifies the grace of God that He's taken and picked us up that we might inherit the throne of glory. But these had fellow delight with those who did these things, and then now we're learning that they're doing the same things. The same things. And now we have those who sit in judgment upon the heathen in this next chapter. And they say, well, look at that man, what he's doing. But secretly, they have fellow delight with what he's doing. Why? Why do they take this ground? Because public opinion. That's why. Man walks about in a fair show. And what is it that controls him? Public opinion on one hand and the lusts of the flesh on the other. And today is proving that man will go as far as he can that public opinion will allow. And if the Lord leaves us here, we'll see all the restraints gone like they were in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Oh, my fellow Christian, do you ever blush as you pass in and out among men? Does that new nature give you to feel what a terrible scene you're going through? It is. Take yourself back 20 years. You wouldn't tolerate or think of going near what you pass on the streets today. Full view in every hand. And that's how quickly we slip into ways. And sometimes, shall we say it, have fellow delight. That old nature that's in us is liable to take on the customs, the styles, the attitudes. And that's why it's so easy in reading today's magazines to catch the spirit of this wicked world. Now, I'm not saying there might not be business magazines and other magazines that might be necessary at times in parts of them. I'm not criticizing that way. But when it comes to that which would have to do with the social side of things, let's keep the vessel pure and let's keep the cover on it. Cover on the vessel. That's the 19th of Numbers. And now they sit in judgment. And God says, do you think in sitting in judgment on these and hiding it, taking delight yourself in what they do and even doing it secretly yourself, whatever it may be, that God is going to not see you? The God who sees all things? If you think so, read the 139th Psalm sometime. He knows my down sitting. He knows my uprising. He knows me altogether. Yes, God knows all our ways. There isn't a secret thing but what He knows it. And does man think that God isn't going to bring down judgment upon him because he sits in judgment over others and publicly would manifest a pious spirit? Oh, these wicked hearts of ours, if left to themselves, would manifest this very thing. However, these are those who are not believers at all. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? Not His goodness, but the riches of it. That's Christianity. The riches of His goodness. And forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it's His severity. No, not His severity. Notice it carefully. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now the way into blessing is the way of repentance. And God will lead a man in this path, unless he refuses to walk in it. But it's the only door of escape from such a condition as we've had in these two chapters. Repentance. I'm going to turn you to a verse in Peter, where we have the judgment of God again mentioned. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, I believe. Possibly the 3rd. The 4th chapter and the last verse. Now there's a principle here that fits just where we are in this book. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. That is, God will listen to the faintest cry of His creature. Faintest cry. There isn't a soul. But what if he cries to God and he owns himself as utterly worthless and weak? And God will come in and deliver him. There's not a soul. But what can find this consolation? He's a faithful Creator. He hears the cry of His creature. And in the measure of the request and beyond it, He will answer. He'll even answer a man who's in a shipwreck if he cries to Him sincerely. We've seen it, even in the reading of the book of Jonah and others. God will listen as a faithful Creator. But man has to take his own place as to what he is. We learn this later. But now the subject is righteousness. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What are we learning now in these scriptures? Well, we're learning that the heathen, although they had the creation, and if they had taken God's testimony, it would have been different. They didn't take that testimony. That's what we learned. Do you know of anyone that was ever saved through believing in the creation? I'm sure that many have been awakened. I remember as a little boy, the first time that I ever felt God speaking to me, I was sitting on the back step in the summer evening. And my mother was pointing out the stars to me. And I suddenly realized I was in the presence of God. The first time in my life, as a little child, I realized, as I looked in those heavens, clear as they were that night, I realized I was in the presence of a holy God. And I went to bed crying and never wept like I wept that night. However, it was later that I confessed Christ as my Savior. No man isn't converted, at least we don't know of any, that have been converted simply by believing in creation. I'll tell you why. Man is a lost sheep and he never can come back unless someone seeks him. But if there is that first voice listened to, he that offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Missionaries have told us of individuals who are waiting for a further testimony, and a missionary was sent to them to give them the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isolated people, God sent a messenger to tell them about the story of the cross. Oh yes, there are no limits with God, you know. He has His messengers, and He can send His message, and He does so. If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine. whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so now with these, God pours out his goodness upon these who would judge others. No response. Impenitent heart. This isn't the way salvation comes, and yet they're responsible before God. And God will hold them responsible. Man is lost. He needs a Savior. He might be awakened by these things, but he needs a Savior. Now it says, wrath is treasured up, and it says, who will render to each, should read, according to his deeds. Each one will receive according to his deeds. That is, when God judges every man, there will not be two judgments exactly the same. Every man will be judged according to the light that he has received and rejected. Now he supposes then, those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruptibility, eternal life. That's the end of that course. If there is a course like that, that's the end of it. That's the object in view, eternal life. He doesn't say that man finds this himself, but he says this will be the end of such a course if there is one. If this is the course you take as a heathen or as one who judges another, this will be the end of it, eternal life. But if you're contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, you'll receive indignation and wrath. Now he's telling us the righteous ways of God, but this is what he'll do. There's no respect of persons with God. And now he brings in the new subject of the law. He's about to take up the Jew in the 17th verse. So he's bringing in the law. We had that in the 19th Psalm. We had those two testimonies. We have creation and the law. The law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. It's restoring, really, in that Psalm, because Israel is a people that have wandered away from God. So it's restoring. But the law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing in the law that's unrighteous. It's perfect. The law was never set aside and never will be. Never. No, God never sets aside his standard. That's the basis upon which God can have any relationship with man at all. The law. The standards of the law. But the point is that you and I cannot keep it. But there is one who has kept it. And if you and I have received Christ as our Savior, we're found in Christ, the one who in his life demonstrated perfectly what the law was in practice. We're in Christ. And that's the only way we'll ever come into blessing, to be found in Christ. We get that later. But now he speaks of the law. If you're under the law and you've sinned, you'll be judged by the law, he said. If you're a Jew and you practice the law and you've said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, all right, God will judge you on that basis. But now what about the Gentiles that have no law? Well, if they accept the testimony of creation and they're true to the witness that God has given them, they'll be judged outside of the law. They can't be judged by the law. No, God is righteous. 15th verse, which show not the law, but the work of the law, written in their hearts. Now, this is supposing a case. We know this can only be found in one who has a new nature, one who's born again. But God is setting before us his righteous ways here, telling us what the result would be if this were the case with you. And then in the 16th verse, he says, in the day, this will all be manifested at a certain time. When is this? A certain day. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men, but now on the basis of the full revealed testimony given to Paul. That's the basis of his judgment. Because Paul was given to complete the word in Colossians, the first chapter. He speaks of it. He was the one that completed the word of God. That is, he brought together the whole full testimony given by revelation, complete for man. To present a man perfect in Christ Jesus before him in that day. But here we have the judgment of that day of the secrets of men and how they have or have not responded to that full testimony that has been given us in these days. So we see then up to this point that whether it be the heathen who had the testimony of creation, or whether it be those later who sat in judgment upon them because they had a further testimony, but still had fellow delight in what the heathen did and never repented, but continued in the same evil that the heathen did, and that's what Christendom is doing. It's dressed up a little, though, but still it's the same evil, unrighteousness. It's everything that is contrary to God's law that religious man, even today, is taking up already before the end. All this is coming into judgment in the day when God will judge not nations, but the secrets of men. Each individual in his life will pass into review. And in that day, the judgment will be in two ways. For those who are unsaved, their judgment will be the being consigned forever to the lake of fire. But when it comes to the believer, of course, his works only will be judged. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That we learn later, not here in this chapter. No, there's no judgment. The judgment of God is revealed, but there's no judgment for the person of the believer who is found in Christ Jesus. But his works will pass into review. God shall bring every work into judgment. We learn that back in the book of Ecclesiastes, every work. And we are told that everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice be salted with salt. God will test every profession according to his own character, as we have here. But he will test everything that you do, every sacrifice, according to whether it was done in devotion to himself or whether it's done to exalt yourself. It'll all be tested in that day. And isn't it good, in the language of the 139th Psalm in the last verse, to take the attitude of one who has been in the presence of God and cries out to God, "Oh, search me and try me and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." What a place to be in before God, to have short accounts, to be in communion, and to ask God to test you in your ways, so there be no grievous way in you, and then to lead you on in the way everlasting.